Good job, Gabe. This is another lesson in the series. Why do we do that? Why do we do what we do? And this morning we're talking about why do we worship the way we do? Because every Lord's Day, this is what we do, and we've been doing it, and it's wonderful. We sing. You guys sound great, by the way. See, even the song leader says you're good. We really want God to think that, do we not? We want Him to be the one pleased with our praise. And we pray. We've done that to some degree. We'll do it even more. We preach. We teach. And of course, we do that from the Word of God. And we observe the Lord's Supper, which we've just done, a memorial about Jesus' death, what He sacrificed for us. And we contribute financially to the Lord's work. These are the things that we do every first day of the week, and we have come to call these things the five items of worship. And we don't do that because it's trite. We simply do that because there's reason to do that, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Why do we do all these things, and why do we do all these things as worship? And following with that question is another one. Why do we limit ourselves to doing only these things? Let's look at what the scriptures say to find the reasons that answer these questions. Elementary principles of worship. This is what we're looking at when we look at Genesis chapter 4. This is what Gabe read for us about Cain and Abel. Now, usually when we think about Cain and Abel, we think about the fact that Cain killed his brother. But what was the fuss over? Well, the whole fuss was over how they approached God with their sacrifices. Cain brought of the firstlings of his flock. I mean, Abel brought of his flock, and Cain brought vegetables that he had grown. And one sacrifice, only one sacrifice, was acceptable to God, and that was the one that Abel brought. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11 will tell us later that Abel offered by faith what he offered, and so Cain did not offer by faith. And then Romans 10:17 says, faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Abel apparently followed whatever instruction he had. He had some guidance, and so he offered his offering and was accepted by God. Cain's was not accepted, and Cain was upset about that. There was a right way to sacrifice, and guess what? Cain worshiped his own way. This is the fourth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, we're learning about worship. And we're learning that there is a right way and a wrong way to do it, and that one man chose to do it wrong. He could easily have done well. That's what God said. Why is your countenance fallen? Why is your face downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? That's the big question. And this was the decision for Cain in Genesis chapter 4. So, think about it. What's the whole point? Who's worship for? We gather to have a fun time? How many of you like movies? It's okay, you can raise your hand if you really do. I'm not trying to trick you or trap you into anything. I like movies. I like to watch movies at home. I like to go to the theater. I like to go to the theater because then it's an event. You've gone to see a movie. You don't just sit at the house. And there's something about sitting at home too. I miss the days, however, when a movie like, say, The Wizard of Oz would come on. And it came on broadcast TV. That's the only way you could watch it. And everybody was watching it at the same time. And you talk about it at school. Hey, Wizard of Oz is coming on tonight. You going to watch it? Yeah, my folks are going to let me stay up late so I can watch Wizard of Oz. We're going to have popcorn. We're going to make s'mores, whatever. And we're going to do that. You don't do that anymore. That was fun. How many of you like to bowl or play golf? Yeah. Those are things we do for fun. Do whatever you want for fun, because that's for us. But this is for God. Now, I don't want to bring God down to our level and say that this is how God has fun. But I really don't think there's anything that He enjoys more than His children coming together to worship Him. I just can't imagine what there would be in this world that He would be more pleased with what we're doing right now. And doing it His way because it's for Him. Shouldn't it be the way he wants it, the way he's ordered it to be? Because he has given us an order. And that's what we're seeing here in Genesis 4. Then we go to Genesis 7 and 8. This is about the flood. God is telling Noah, get all these animals on the ark. How many animals was he supposed to put on the ark? Two of every regular kind, but what about the clean ones? Did you know there were clean animals? Seven of those you're supposed to take is what God tells him. There were clean animals. Well, here's a question. Who decides what's clean? Because when the flood was over and Noah got off the ark, what's the first thing he did? He built an altar and he offered up some of those clean animals. And it says that God smelled a soothing aroma. I don't know exactly what that means, except that the sacrifices that Noah offered of clean animals, they pleased God. There was something pleasing about that. And then, of course, we got to ask, well, who decides what's clean? Do you think it was Noah? I don't. I think God specified, here's the clean animals, the rest of them are not. And that's an interesting idea, too. Once you say what's clean, you don't have to name all the others that aren't. You just say, here's the ones that are clean. And those are the animals, some of those animals that Noah offered up and were a soothing aroma to God. So once again, who's worship for? Was this for Noah? If it's for God, shouldn't it be the way God wants it? Leviticus 10. Oh, here's an interesting account. If you want to go to Leviticus 10 and just kind of look over this with me, these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, there were five priests, high priests. There was Aaron, the dad, and his four sons. And so these are two of those five priests. And it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean he had said, don't do that. What that means is he hasn't said to do that. He hadn't specified the kind of fire, apparently. In other words, they were using something that God had not, as we would put it in our vernacular, he had not authorized. So God's not authorized this, and they go ahead, they move ahead with their own idea to offer this fire before God. And look what it says. Fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. If this doesn't show us that God takes worship seriously, I don't know what does. And we might look at this and say, wow, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Why didn't he give him a second shot at that? Say, hey, boys, come over here. I want to talk to you about something. No. This is what God did. And we look at the record, and God expects us to learn something from this. Strange fire is undesignated fire. God had not said where to get the fire from. They went ahead, they proceeded on their own with their own guidance and not his, and we see what happened. Later on in the text, it says in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, the father of these two guys that had just been killed by fire from heaven. It says, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. We'll finish this in a minute. But think about what he's saying. Did it just come out of nowhere? Oh, I just happen to think maybe you shouldn't drink before you come into worship. What's this all about? Jesus will say later, God's looking for those who will worship him. How? In spirit and in truth. And if you're getting tanked up before you come to worship the Lord, there's something about that that's just not quite as spiritual as the Lord wants. But it's not just that. Look at what he continues to say. Verse 10, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. What does profane mean? Profane simply means common. It's not bad necessarily. It's just not holy. Well, how does something become holy? Something becomes holy when God chooses it. When God specifies something to be offered as worship, that becomes something holy. Everything else is profane. It's not the holy. And God is saying, and he's putting it in his book, always make a distinction between what things are holy and what things are profane. That's the lesson that we are learning here. And who was worship for? It wasn't for Nadab and Abihu. It wasn't for Aaron and Moses. It wasn't for the children of Israel. Worship is always for God. And it should be done. It must be done as God wants it to be done. So Jesus says this in John chapter 4. Go here and read these things with me. I know I've got these things on a PowerPoint. What a lovely PowerPoint it is, isn't it? It's not colorful because this is a classic lesson, and all classics we know are in black and white. So this is a black and white PowerPoint. John chapter 4, 19 to 24. The whole chapter talks about Jesus visiting with this Samaritan woman at the well. And when she finally realizes that Jesus is not just your regular guy, she has some questions for him. And so she asks him in John chapter 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then he says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus says to her, "You worship what you do not know." What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was that the Samaritans had their own way of worshiping God. And it was not according to knowledge. It was not according to the law. They had their own priesthood. They offered their own sacrifices. And Jesus is telling her, what you're worshiping, what you're doing, you don't even know what you're doing. Does he say, well, your worship's okay because you're sincere or you're really trying hard? That's not what he said. What he said was, you don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know what you're doing. We know what we're doing. Why did the Jews know? Because the Jews had the law. And through the law, there was knowledge. Did they get it right all the time? Well, no, but the point was, Jesus was saying, you're doing something you don't have any guidance in. You don't know what you're doing. You need guidance. We worship according to the guidance. That's the point that he was making with her. True worshipers, how are they going to do it? Going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And guess what? Well, you don't have to guess. It's written right there. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's not looking for the flamboyant and the talented. He's looking for the sincere people who will follow in humility and do what he wants them to do. Who submit to his guidance, to his leadership. Who'll say, you are God and I'm not God. That's what worship is all about. Coming before him to say, you're worthy of it. I think that would make a good song, wouldn't it? I think we just sang that just a little bit ago. That's what this exchange is all about. How does one worship it in spirit and truth today? That was 2,000 years ago. And what did Jesus tell her? He said, the time's coming when neither in that mountain, in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem, on that mountain, will they worship. But it's going to be different. And we live wonderfully in those different days. Doesn't it make sense that we would now simply follow what Jesus and his New Testament leads us to do? So let's start in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the church had just been begun. Peter preached that sermon about the resurrection of Jesus. 3,000 people heard that lesson. They believed in Jesus because of that lesson, and they obeyed the gospel by repenting of their lack of faith in Jesus and being buried in Jesus' name for the remission of their sins. Now the church has started. And what do they continue in? Daily. But these four things, they continued in the apostles' teaching. They needed to be taught. They needed to be grounded in the faith that, as Jude said, was once delivered. They continued in fellowship. They assembled. They got together. That's what the church is supposed to do. They continued in the breaking of bread. And this was not, I believe, just eating. I don't know why they continue to eat meals, but I think this is the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Jesus had just less than 2 months earlier given the apostles this feast, this memorial feast. And he said, you keep this feast until I come back. And that's what I think this is talking about. They continued in the apostles' teaching. They continued in fellowship, but they also continued in observing the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And they continued in prayer. These four things are mentioned here. So we know we've got to start. Why do we do what we do? Well, the church did these things. You had the apostles' teaching, so we do that. They had fellowship, we do that. They broke bread, they observed the Lord's Supper, I think is what that's saying. So we do that. And they prayed. That's why we do that. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper all by itself. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes that we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. By the way, when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to talk about the assembly a lot there as well. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians about coming together, about assembling. The church is about assembling. And he says, this is from the Lord. In other words, Paul isn't making these things up. He didn't come up with this on his own. But he says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the bread is a memorial of the body that he sacrificed for us. And then in like manner, he took the cup containing the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And he says, you drink this in remembrance of me and the blood that I shed on the cross. That's what that's all about. And later on he says, you do this examining yourself and you discern. What are we thinking about when we observe the Lord's Supper? It's not simply some ritual we go through, but it's where we gather together and we remember the body that Jesus offered up and the blood that came from that body to buy us out of our sin. That's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. It's worship when we do this. But it's not simply worship. In our minds, in our hearts, it's a memorial. It's an appreciation for what God has done, for his love for us, and for the justice of God, that he would exact justice not on us, but on his Son, because God would not be just if he did not pay for our sin. And so he did that through his own Son. And we see that in that memorial. And every Lord's Day we're reminded of it, as God would have us to do. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church that was Spirit-led. And we're talking about a church that was guided by the Spirit in a miraculous way at this particular time. The Spirit gave miraculous gifts. We have spiritual gifts today, but we don't have the miraculous gifts as the church had initially. And this is what he comes back to time and again, this idea of edification. When the church gets together, the saints ought to be built up, edified, strengthened, encouraged. This is what the assembly is for. Chapter 14, 3, 4, 5, 12, 17, 20, keeps coming back to this idea of edification. I know we've asked this question recently, but why do you as parents keep repeating things to your children? We know. Children, why do your parents keep telling you things over and over and over? Yeah, they want you to get it. And so we're told this idea of edification. One of the things that was done was they prophesied through the Holy Spirit. This is just simply speaking. The church needed information. They didn't have New Testaments like we have. So God would give messages to those who would be referred to as prophets and prophesied, and they would give the church this information that they needed to continue to be the church. They would pray. Very commonly seen in the New Testament, the practice of praying saints. And he talks about maturity in verse 20. I find this very interesting. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. He's talking about the worship assembly. Don't be children, but be mature. Don't be children, don't be infants, be mature. Think about what you're doing. Jesus said God's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's the mature way to do it. Talked about if the Spirit gives one of you a psalm, then use that psalm. Sing. If the Spirit gives one of you a teaching, then use that teaching. And everything that they did was to be done properly and orderly. No wild craziness. I know sometimes people visit our assembly and they come in and say, I just wonder what it's going to be like in here when y'all get started. And, well, it's not going to be crazy, we hope. It's going to be orderly. It's going to be properly done. That's what we're told to do. It's what we're taught to do. So giving is worship. This is one of the things we do as well. We just did that a little while ago. The temple had a treasury. Remember, Jesus sat with his apostles outside the temple and saw the widow putting in her two mites into the temple treasury. So the temple had a treasury. Other passages talk about the temple treasury. Jesus and his apostles kept a treasury. They had a money bag. Who kept it? Judas, that's how we remember. Yeah, that scoundrel. He's a deacon in charge of finances. So, no offense, Robert. Where is he? He's walking out the back door. Oh, there he is. But that I find that interesting that even the apostles are shown to have had a treasury, a collection. And the Lord's church had a treasury. I think we see this in 1 Timothy 5 because the widows were to be cared for, put on the list and cared for. There must have been a treasury to do that. And it later talks about those elders who rule well, they are to be supported financially. And that must be from some kind of a treasury. So then we read 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9. Both these chapters, not the only places, but both these chapters are primarily places to go to read about giving as worship. Do it on the first day of the week. You put it aside as you have prospered. In other words, God's not laying a burden on us that we can't bear because we haven't prospered. If you haven't prospered, don't worry about it. If you have prospered, then you've got an opportunity to give. And give as you purpose in your heart. Nobody's going to come to your house and say, all right, how much do you make? Put that down. I remember that's the old joking tax form. How much do you make a year? Yeah, just send that in. You purpose in your heart what you want to give. Isn't that great? Not 10%. It's not a percentage at all. It's whatever you want to give. Sometimes you'll hear someone refer to that as tithing, but technically tithing is based on the 10%. And God's giving in the New Testament is based on purposing in our hearts. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it by compulsion. Don't feel like, well, I got to. Give it with cheer. And why wouldn't we? If we come together to remember what Jesus has done for us, why wouldn't we say, yeah, I want to do something, something. By the way, giving is one of the things that helps us to see whether or not we're still tied to this world or whether our investments are really in the kingdom. But that's one of the things we're taught to do. We're taught to sing. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 says, be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what these passages teach. So let the Spirit of God fill us. Let the word fill us, dwell in us. And from that, speak to one another. And when you're speaking to one another in these songs, use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a lot of wonderful music in the world. A lot of fun songs to sing. I think Row, Row, Row Your Boat is a great song. How many of you like Row, Row, Row Your Boat? Why don't we use that in church? Why don't we use that offering up to worship to God? Nothing wrong with it. I like it, but it's not a psalm. It's not a hymn. It's not a spiritual song. It's just a song. So we're back to the holy and the profane. When Jesus' apostle specifies psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, those things become holy for worship. Everything else, though it might be fine, is profane. It's not part of what has been specified as holy. And so we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We limit our singing to those. And we make melody in our hearts. We sing. That's what it says. Sing and make melody in our hearts. So singing is a holy thing. Making melody in the heart is a holy thing. Somebody might ask, well, why don't you guys have a piano? Well, piano has not been specified. If a piano has not been specified, what is a piano not? It is not a holy thing. What does God think about pianos? I don't know. He hadn't said. What's he think about electric guitars? I don't know. He hadn't said. All it would have taken, really, is to find one little gathering of Jesus and the apostles and their use of a harp or a lyre or a bone whistle or something like that, and we would say, well, look at that, but there's nothing like that. Even when you read the writings of the early church, they did not use instruments of music. They sang, just like the scriptures teach. They made melody in their hearts. And one of the things that's included in Ephesians and Colossians, I know Paul wrote both letters, but he wrote them through the Spirit, says when you sing with thanksgiving in your hearts. Some of these songs we sing, I don't know how you can help but give thanks. You read those words, you understand the message, and you have to sing with gratitude. It's just the way it works. And so the design, I think, is we come before God, we do it His way, and we walk out of here with gratitude in our hearts for what we have to enjoy through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and God the Father, and the Spirit that lives in us. And that's why when David wrote about it, 122nd Psalm, he said, oh, I got to go to church again. Is that what he said? That's not what's written, is it? David said this 1,000 years before his Savior, Jesus Christ, was born in this world. David said this without knowing about the crucifixion. David said this without knowing about the resurrection. David said this without enjoying what we enjoy in the Lord's kingdom of the New Testament church. David said all that because he had a relationship with God. And that's what going to the house of God was all about for David. And shouldn't it be the same for us? Amen. We come here for Him. We come here to worship Him. We come here to show our commitment to Him, our dedication to Him. We come here to humble ourselves before Him. We come here to revel in Him and the kingdom, to be thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. That's what we come together for worship for. That's why we limit ourselves to these things. And that's why these things actually set us free. Because we don't wallow around in ignorance about how to approach God. We know. We know because He has told us. And that's why we're glad to come to the house of the Lord. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement, because we don't know that there might be someone here who is outside of Christ and you want to come before God. But what you need to come before God also is His Holy Spirit. And that's what you are given when you obey the gospel. And the gospel is simply the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When you come to faith in Christ, you're given the right to become a child of God. When you're buried in water, baptized, you rise to walk in newness of life as a child of God. And if that's what you'd like to do this morning, if you want to talk to us about that, or if you need the prayers of this congregation, we're inviting you now as we stand and sing together.